It is certainly good to see everyone here today. We've got a good number. We have several visiting with us. We want you to know, as always, that you're welcome to be with us. We enjoy your presence. I was thinking, as a way of introducing this particular topic in our discussion today, we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus. To explain to you that you may already know, most already know this, that there are two basic or main types of lessons that gospel preachers bring when they bring a lesson from the pulpit. The first one is called an expository lesson. We kind of did that, expository exegetical. There are some differences, but they're pretty similar, where you take one passage of Scripture and try to give the essence or explanation of that. We basically did that with the words of Elihu in Job chapters 32 through 37 in the 9 o'clock hour. We want to talk today about the topic of the second coming of Christ. Now, you can look at certain truths that are found in the New Testament about what's going to happen at Christ's coming, but they don't all teach everything. So in order to find the sum total of the teaching, or at least a good amount of it, we have to kind of skip from one passage to the other. And that's what we're going to be doing today. And I wanted to start in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You may remember about this, that when Jesus was nearing his time on earth, coming to an end, and he was talking with the disciples at the final moment of that time before his ascension into heaven. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, we are told that while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he had his final words to them, and then there he went. He went up into the cloud. The cloud received him out of the sight. And in verses 10 and 11, it said they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So these are messengers from God. They came from God, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So there we have one simple truth that is established about the second coming of Christ. It is, of course, the title of our lesson today, "Will So Come in Like Manner," because what they saw him do in leaving is the same thing he will be doing in coming on that second occasion. The second coming of Jesus will be in the air. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the future. But what we do know simply from that one passage is that sometime in the future, and we don't know when that's going to be, but Jesus will come back to the earth visually, come back to the earth personally. And the text in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, 16 tells us that when he comes, it's going to be an amazing thing. There are going to be a great demonstrations of power. We're told in verse 16 of the text, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God will sound." So we see these things as a truth that established many places in the New Testament Scripture. So we're going to, again, jump to and fro to look at some points made with regard to it. But the Scriptures clearly establish what will happen on that day. And what we need to do is realize the truths, because what that does is compel us. It gives us motivation. It gives us a sense of ought, a sense of duty to conform our hearts and wills to the Lord. Here's a text in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about individuals who hears what he has to say and they do them or they don't do them. He said that whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, well, he's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everything comes, but yet the house on the rock stands because it's founded. The foundation is on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man. He built his house on the sand. Rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, we're familiar with that imagery, but understand that there is some significant application in this matter of the second coming of Christ. There are things that you should, when you hear this and when you recognize this to be true, you should alter or change if you have not already done so, is to make sure that you're ready for that coming. If you are willing to do that, then that's wise. That's something that should be done. You're foolish if you don't, because you don't know when he's going to come again. But what we do know is his coming is inexorable, and there are consequences to his coming that we're going to allude to in our text today. So let's look at just basically six things we're going to discuss. What will happen at the return of Jesus? And the first thing we're going to note is that at the return of Jesus, everyone is going to be raised from the dead. John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, we are told the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So that's the first point. Now I know that there are some who feel like when Christ comes again that there's going to be a rapture of only the saints. And while there will be some who are alive on earth, all of those who are dead, both the righteous as well as the unrighteous, will be raised on that day. And those who are alive, the dead will precede us, but we will meet the Lord together in the air as well. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And so this day is going to bring about a time of judgment for every single individual on the earth, those who have lived beforehand, as well as those who are alive at this time. And so it is, again, a consequential time. And we should consider the impact that this should have on us, it ought to have upon us as Christians. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, that Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And we're talking about eternal life on this particular occasion. So this is a wonderful thing. In fact, in that 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul basically said if Christ had not been raised from the dead, if he hadn't gone up into heaven, and we had the opportunity to look forward to his coming again, then we're just wasting our time. We are of all men the most foolish. We are to be ridiculed because if in this life only we have hope, then that's no hope at all. Our hope is in eternity with Christ and with God in the after a while. And so as a result of that, it is a significant thing, the second coming of our Lord. The second thing we'll note is that when that happens, there is going to be a change in us. Because this body is a mortal body. And we know that when someone dies, their dust returns to the dust, or their body returns to the dust from whence it came. That's something we have known forever. As you see archaeologists digging, and they might come up with bones, but they may not come up with a lot of bones. There is basically a dissolution of the physical body. The spirit is eternal. The soul is eternal. But we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 that when Christ come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet that is referred to earlier in the text, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And I must confess that we don't know what we'll be like, but we will know we will be like him. That I don't know exactly what is intended in that. It's just that it's glorious. I know that is the case. We will have a body, but that body will no longer be touched by the pangs of ill health, of death, of health concerns, of all those kinds of things. It is now going to be an immortal body. And we have in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 different kinds of bodies that are under consideration, terrestrial bodies, celestial bodies, the stars, the moons. It's all different. Whatever we have when we're raised from the dead is going to be different, and that's a wonderful thing. We just don't know exactly what it is that we will have. We just know it will be immortal as a body. Third point we want to make is that when that coming of Jesus happens, it is going to be the time of judgment. That's something that really should give us pause and consider our lives before God, because every man and every woman will be judged. The Apostle Paul stated that in Acts 17 and verse 30 when he said, there were times of ignorance where God winked at sin, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the second verse there, verse 31, he has appointed a day. There's the day that we're talking about, Christ's second coming. A day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's why Jesus Christ is coming back. He is to judge us. He has given assurance of this all to all by raising him from the dead. So Christ was resurrected from the dead. Christ is on his throne in heaven at God's right hand alive. And he is eternally alive. But he's going to come back with the voice of an archangel, with a shout, with the sound of a mighty trumpet. And on that occasion, all the dead will be risen up to be judged by the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good things or bad things. There's a text in Romans chapter 2, which basically states the same thing concerning judgment. Something I want you to consider very carefully what is said. He said, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What does that mean? Well, first means that God is righteous in his judgment. In other words, he's a good God, so he's going to give to individuals what they deserve to receive. And we're not talking about God's mercy right here. We're not talking about God's grace. We understand that all of us have sinned, but we turn to God, some of us, and have those sins taken away and can appear righteous before the Almighty God, where others refuse to because, as stated in this text, their hearts are hard and they are impenitent. But notice verse 6 of the text. It says that God, in that day of judgment, he will render to each one according to his deeds. Isn't that an obvious thing? It's something that people don't want to talk about, they don't want to hear about, they don't want to hear preached about. But in effect, in the end, what you have done in your life, how you are living your life, will have an impact upon whether or not you'll spend eternity in the presence of God. That's what the judgment is all about. Notice verse 7. Eternal life comes to those who by patience continuing in good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, doesn't necessarily mean something who is horribly, horribly, horribly ill, evil. It simply means one who's doing what they want to do in life rather than what God wants them to do. He says, those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness. What comes to them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Does that all... Do we need to say anything else? God says you do good, glory, honor, peace. If you are selfish and do what you want to do and do evil, then there is anguish and tribulation and indignation and wrath that comes upon you. Doesn't matter who you are. You may be a Jew, you may be a Gentile, and basically that covers all of us. But it doesn't matter who you are. God is no respecter of persons. In effect, you get what you deserve if you refuse the grace of Christ and refuse to turn to God. It's a real simple truth that people want to gloss over. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. It's something that is at the end of life, should their life be lengthened or should the Lord not come today. But it's at the end, it's not at the beginning, and so I'm going to put it off and do what I want to do. The danger of that cannot be overstated. Because we will all be rendered judgment according to what we have done in our body, whether good or bad. Next point that we want to make is when this happens, there are no second chances. That's one of the big things about the premillennial era that comes out when you have Tim LaHaye and his group, where they'll talk about the tribulation comes and all these cars crash and because people are taken up and the trains derail because the conductor of the train, he was taken up in the rapture and the planes fall out of the sky and all. But everyone who is left behind for that 1,000-year reign of Christ, they've got a second chance. And that's the problem with the premillennial doctrine, and that's the problem with having that view of things, because when the Lord comes for the second time, it's going to be the end of everything. Notice what is stated very clearly. There's no 1,000-year period. We're in the midst of that 1,000-year period right now. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It is metaphorical. It is imagery to establish a whole complete time. But we're in the midst of it. And when this time comes to an end, whenever it is, like a thief in the night, the Lord's going to come. But when that time is over, then what will happen? We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, they're reserved for fire in the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day of the Lord will come, as verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now again, what does that mean to us? Notice this is a wonderful passage of Scripture because it not only indicates the finality of that time, but it says, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Let me ask you that question. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands or an answer or anything like that, but just ask yourself this question. Do you want the Lord to come today? Or do you want Him to wait a little while? Okay? Because that's the point that's being made. He's going to come. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's inevitable that it will. Time has passed. I understand that that is the case, but it's a scoffer, it's an infidel who thinks that just because it hadn't happened yet, it's not going to happen. It is. His long-suffering has precluded it to this point, but at a time at which only God knows, He's going to come to an end of that long-suffering and say, okay, that's it. Now I'm sending my Son, and Jesus is going to come. And when that is the case, your destiny is set. And so do you want Him to come today? Be honest. I love my grandchildren, love my children. I'm not in a hurry to leave this earth, to die. I want to see them raised up. But hey, if we're all going at the same time, all right, let's do it today. That's the attitude all of us should have because as the Apostle Paul stated in Philippians chapter 1, he said to remain here is more needful for you, but to depart and be with Christ, that's far, far better. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as well. But if you're not saved, if you're not in a standing, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, if you're afraid of the judgment, you want Him to wait. It doesn't mean that He will. We just don't know when that will be. And so what manner of persons ought we to be? How should we conduct ourselves in the realization of Christ's second coming? Another thing that is not primarily thought about in this time, but understand this, the kingdom was given to the Son. When Jesus came the first time, He was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now what happens when He comes again? Because after He comes again, this earth is going to be wiped out and we're all going to go back to heaven. So what happens? Well, the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. When the end comes, when He delivers the kingdom of God back to the Father, He puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet, the He there is Christ. And when He reigns till He puts all enemies under His feet, the last enemy being destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. When He says all things are put under Him, well, it's evident that He said it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. I messed that up entirely. I probably confused you more than it was before. But let me make this illustration. You remember when Joseph was made second in command in Egypt and how the Pharaoh said, you know, you're in control. Whatever you say gets done. Whatever you say don't do, that doesn't get done. You're in charge. Did Pharaoh put himself under Joseph? No. No, he was the exception. And that's the same thing in this regard here. Now Christ, the Son of God, the Father, who is God, the Holy Spirit, who is a personage, who is God, the three are completely unified in will. But understanding the hierarchy that we see here, God is the one who sent the Son. When the Son comes the second time, He's going to deliver everything that the Father gave to Him back to the Father. We're told in verse 28, when all things are made subject to Him, the Son Himself will be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. That is such a wonderful thing. What it's basically saying is that when Christ came, He in effect brought everything that was needed to fulfill the end of man's needs, so that when Christ came the second time, everything is taken care of. And so when Christ comes again, all of this is gone. It's done. It's no longer. All that is left is heaven or hell. And for the Christian, the heaven that we have will be in the presence of the Almighty God. No tent, no temple, no tabernacle is there, as the book of Revelation tells us in the latter part of that book, because there is no need for that, because where once we have been separated from God, no man can see God and live. The high priest was limited in his going into the holiest of holies, and only he could do it. But now, because Christ is our intercessor, because what he has accomplished, when we go up to heaven, we're going to be in the very presence of the Almighty if we belong to God. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Such a wonderful, wonderful thing. The wonderful liberty and privilege and reward that we receive as Christians. But there is that final concerning point. And that is, when it ends, we don't know when it's going to happen, but it is, those who are evil, those who are disobedient, they're not going to heaven. That's why you have to obey the gospel. That's why you have to live a faithful life, because you have no chance. Well, why is that? Because God is a righteous God. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. That's the end. That's what will happen to those who are ungodly. And it's, no one here wants you to not enjoy your life. I think the most joy and the most blissful joy that you possibly can have, and happiness in living on this earth, is living to serve the Lord. He created you. He has determined what is best for you, how best to live your life. And you may think, well, I like it my way, but that's just ignorant. Certainly not the way God expects you to act. And if you act that way, then there are consequences to acting that way. Do you disobey? Are you unwilling to obey or to heed the gospel of our Lord? Then as a result, God, who is just in all sins, he can't allow something like that into heaven. He can't allow someone like that into heaven. The scripture in Revelation chapter 21, don't know how more clearly we can put it, it just has to be taken to heart. You have to believe it. You have to accept it. Listen to this. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the way it is. And it is a truly plain statement that is painful to note. We are pained because of family, because of friends, because of fellow workers, because of fellow citizens who just are not interested in the things of God, and they will not spend an eternity in his presence. It's a hard thing to consider. It's a hard thing to know. But if you're here and you've heard it and you're willing to consider it, it is something that you cannot help but know, because it's so plainly spoken in Scripture. It's just the way it is. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to consider that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. He is reigning there in this day. The kingdom is his. We are in the kingdom of Christ at this time, if we are Christians. He has redeemed us with his blood. He has called us to faith and obedience and steadfastness. Our name is written in the book of life if we are serving him. I love that imagery, the book of life. There's a big book. It's metaphorical, so I don't know how to describe it other than just think of it as a big book. And in that book, everyone who has ever lived, there's room for it to have your name written in it. And if your name is written in it, then you get to go to heaven. But if your name is not written in it, then you don't. And you ask yourself the question, is your name written in it? Okay, now wait a second. We've got to think one more thing. Okay, so your name hasn't been written yet, but you're about to obey the gospel, and then it will be written? Okay. If you have the time. If you do it before the world ends, before you die, before some unfortunate circumstance happens, then if you're truly repentant and truly obedient, yes, your name will be written by God. Doesn't matter when, but you just have to understand that I don't know, and no one does know when the Lord is coming. But you know, there's another phrase that is used in Scripture about having our names blotted out of the book of life. And what that means is you can be saved, you can have your name written in. They didn't quite have like erasers at that time, but the concept of the blotting is whatever is there is taken away. It may be that they just put a whole lot of ink on it so you can't read your name anymore. Maybe that's what it's talking about. But that name that was written in there, it's no longer valid. Because the name has been blotted out of the life. So that teaches two things for us. Number one, that we ought to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, that we may rise to walk in newness of life with a hope of heaven eternally, but we have to be steadfast in the life we live for the Lord so that that name remains until the judgment day because He's coming. So you have to consider that that is the case. And may that truth convict us to faithfully serve Him and attempt to persuade others to prepare for that great day as well. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. That passage is an interesting one. The Apostle Paul, everything in his life was as a result of knowing the terror of the Lord. Now there are other motivations, and there are other concerns that the Apostle Paul had, other truths that he was aware of as well. But one thing he knew for a certainty is if you're not on God's side, that's a horrible, horrible thing. And since I know that anyone who is not on God's side is really, really in trouble, what I want to spend my life doing is telling them about it so they can get on the right side. That's what that passage teaches. I don't want you to suffer the consequences of not having your name in the book of life when Jesus comes again, so I'm going to persuade you to get your life right. And that's what we're trying to do today. And so we draw our lesson to a close and we offer an invitation and we want to persuade you to come to the Lord before it is everlastingly too late. If there is any need that you might have, we ask that you respond to that need at this time while together we stand and while we sing.